I have had a very rough week. My desires and my expectations smashed up against a wall of realities that were completely beyond my control. So which one do you think survived? You see, my heart, which does not deal in reality, but only in desire, creates an expectation in my mind. And if that expectation is strong enough, it also compels my mind to act. Builds expectations, creates plans, even executes those plans. Or my mind, which does not deal in desire, but views and interprets, and then creates the desires in my heart, acts to fulfill that desire through action. If that action produces results in line with my desires, whether it comes from my mind or from my heart is satisfied. But if those results are not, well, I'm disappointed. I'm frustrated. I'm heart sick. So this past week, my mind told my heart that we need to secure a place and meet to meet very quickly, and that there should be progress this week, that I should be able to come and tell you that we're on the move. My mind told my heart that there were certain habits that needed to be incorporated to better plan my workload at work. My heart told my mind that there were certain things around the house that had to be done this week to please my wife and my son. My heart told my mind I needed to change my sleeping, eating, and study habits to be more healthy and pleasing to God and to my family. But life intervened. I counseled a friend about his marriage, sat with another who was bedridden, dealt with existing clients at work instead of future prospects, and those resolutions on sleeping, eating, and studying? Not even. My mind will on occasion confuse my heart by distorting the facts, concentrating on those things that are less important. My heart will on occasion deceive my mind because of all the things that are collected in there, such as past sins or even newfound desires. It may just spit back out the lies that my mind has told it and has accepted and nurtured all these years. It may simply refuse to accept what the mind is passing on because it has its own agenda. We have often heard or even said, my heart says one thing and my mind another. Or in my heart, I know this is wrong, but the mind and the heart are two separate, connected powers that comprise the human soul. But unlike with this creation, the mind and heart of God are not separate and distinct, but really more the how and the why. The intellect and the drive in our Lord are inseparable. What's on the Lord's heart is on His mind. What's on His mind is on His heart. With God, the how He does things is always about why He does things. Now, we know people who don't make a move without good reason may not always be with sound motivation, but they always have a good reason to do what they're doing. Others who don't know why they did something sounded good at the time, didn't think it through, or my favorite, I didn't think. So last week we discussed the mind of God as He went through how He brought judgments on the Egyptian gods and showed both the Egyptians and the children of Israel that He is the only true God. Today, we discuss the heart of God, why He did what He did. So we're basically staying back in Exodus 7 through 10, but there's a supplemental text that I want to talk to you about, Ezekiel 20, 1 through 9. And also Isaiah 61. So let's review the how. The title of this, by the way, is Exodus 7 through 10, Part 2, The Heart of God. Let's review the how. God brought a series of 10 plagues, we reviewed 9 of them, against the people and the gods of Egypt. And each plague was designed to expose the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods. They went from bothersome to deadly and destructive. There were 3 sets of 3 plagues. The first 2 of each came with warning. The third did not. And as it became destructive, God began to distinguish between Egypt and the children of Israel, and He protected Israel up in Goshen. If you remember from past studies, what Goshen means, it means to draw near. So as Israel was still in Goshen, drawing near to the Lord, he began to separate Israel from Egypt. He began to separate those for the Lord versus those in the world. So he also hardened Pharaoh's heart so that these plagues may be carried out. So that's the how. So why? Why did God do this? Scripture tells us that the Lord brought the plagues to Egypt, number one, to bring judgment against the Egyptians. Don't miss that. Against the Egyptians and their gods. Secondly, was to bring out the children of Israel from bondage and bring them into the land that was promised their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But why this way? Why couldn't he just put them to sleep and let the Israelites walk out? Why did he have to judge the Egyptian gods? Couldn't he have just plucked them up and moved them? Why did he do what he did? And that's what we have to ask ourselves as we read through. I mean, the how stuff was pretty cool. I mean, as you go through it, some of it's pretty gruesome. But as you go through the how, it satisfies our intellect. It satisfies what we need to know. But it doesn't explain why. And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Why didn't he just kill all the Egyptians? I mean, he's going to judge them anyway. Why didn't he just kill them? So, if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel's in the Old Testament. Towards the back of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 1. It's always said that Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. This is going to give us a little bit of insight as to why God did what He did. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire the Lord and sat before me being Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come in to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So why was God judging the gods of Egypt? Because his kids were worshiping them. His kids were worshiping the Egyptian idols. And when they left, which we're going to find out here in the next couple of weeks, they took them with them. God wanted to strike them down in Egypt for their disobedience. He wanted to whack them right there. But it says here that he saved them for his namesake, that it would not be profaned in front of the Egyptians. He said, I brought you guys up in Egypt. I brought you up in the world, amongst the Egyptian people, and if I were to kill you all right now, what would my name be to everybody who I'm trying to reach? What are you guys doing? But God stayed his own hand in his mercy. when it says he wanted to strike them, he wanted to kill them, but yet he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Because what would happen if he were to do that? What would the Egyptians rightly be able to say? Well, that God, Yahweh, whoever he is, can't control his own people. He strikes in anger. He's weak, vengeful, bloodthirsty. We've got 80 gods that do that. Why do we need another? Let me ask you this. How often has God spared us in the midst of the world for his name's sake? How often have we gone out and screwed up so bad that if we really think about it, what we require is judgment. What we deserve is judgment. And instead we receive mercy, not only for our sake, but because God has something better planned for us. He doesn't want us to be humiliated in the front of those who are unsaved. How often has he allowed us to fail because he has tried tremendously to get our attention in front of the world, and yet we fail to listen and we fail to repent. And so finally he allows us to go to our own destruction. Maybe not eternal destruction, but man, things could be so much better if I hadn't just done this. First commandment says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And it goes on to say, I am a jealous God. So why does he call himself a jealous God? I mean, does he have a self-esteem problem? Why does he need to be worshipped? Why does God need to be... Have you ever asked yourself that? If you're so perfect, why do you need to be worshipped? Does he really need us to worship him? Well, the word jealous here, first of all, in the text, is the only time that this word is used is in reference to God. Any time that you see jealous in the Bible, or jealousy, or jealously, as it pertains to someone else or something else, it's a completely different word. What the word jealous here talks about is having a zealous desire for someone as it relates to God, and God specifically. Well, what is that jealousy? What is that specific desire for? What is that zealousness for? It's for you. It's for you. It's not, our worship has nothing to do with God's needs. It has to do with ours. And he calls us to worship because he knows that's what we need. So we were built for the glory of a perfect earth and for companionship with him. But sin corrupted us. And our bodies and our spirits are very ill-equipped to handle sin and death. They are not built to handle sin and death. But yet, we hold them in our very hearts. But just like any other foreign substance, our body either has to adapt to it or it has to reject it. Inbuilt in us is the image of God, our spirit, and that's going to live for eternity. And our innermost will is going to continually search out that which was lost, which is communion with its maker. It continually searches for that. Continually searches for that. And so man asks himself things like, why am I here? What is my reason for being? And then it gets a little more specific. Why am I in Northern Kentucky? Why am I 5'10"? Why? Well, I won't go there. And God must constantly remind every generation who he is. Our worship is not something that he instituted for itself, but it was because we have a need for constant reminding of who he is. And he is so zealous for us that he moves nations. He is so zealous for us that he was willing to destroy an entire nation, the nation of Egypt, so he could get his kids out of there. He is so zealous for us that he was willing to put upon his son the weight of all sin, past, present, and future, on a Roman gallows. That's how zealous he is for us. And he's seeking out those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So in order for worship, in order for us to worship Him, we must know His attributes, His character, His nature. And so to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews, it was in the form of many signs and wonders because they didn't have the Word. But see, to us, it's the retelling of those signs and wonders. And as we dig into His Word and we see what He does and we begin to trust Him more, then we begin to see those signs and wonders in our own life. Now, I'm a salesman in my job at the bank. And the best way for me to get you to buy what I'm selling is to give you a sense of trust. Okay? And first of all, I have to overcome that initial lack of trust of bankers in general. And do you know that? I mean, we're ranked like just below lawyers and insurance salesmen. And probably for a reason. So I've got to get over that initial sense of mistrust. And then I've got to do what I say I'm going to do. And so if you say, okay, now if you come with me, I can do this and this and this. And if I don't do this and this and this, and you don't have a reason to trust me when I come back and say, you want to try it again? I've got something else for you. Well, God's not like that. See, God's sovereign. He deserves our praise. He deserves our worship. He deserves our attention, even if He did nothing. But yet, He extends Himself out and He says, I'm going to give you this so you trust me a little more. And you go, wow, that was good. And so He does it again. And you trust Him a little more. So the more we know God, the more we trust God. The more we trust God, the more we know God. He continues to bring us in closer to Himself. So worship should be the natural reaction of our realizing our relative position to God. And it requires a recognition of His sovereignty and that we're sinful clumps of dirt. Plain and simple. Okay? So we've got that worship thing kind of figured out. Why the plagues? Why 10 plagues? Why so brutal? Again, why couldn't He have just, I don't know, let the Pharaoh make a speech and all the Egyptians fall asleep and everybody walks out. I don't know. So, or maybe you've got a preacher up there. But if you go to Exodus 9, 20 and 21, it says, He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. In Exodus 12, verse 38, which we haven't gotten to yet, it says that there is a mixed multitude that walks out of Egypt. It's not just the Hebrews. It's the Hebrews. It may be other oppressed peoples. It could be those Egyptians that paid attention. Man, this is a powerful God. He's completely destroyed our land. Can I come with you? Can I come with you? It may have also been, that mixed multitude may have been those from Israel who intermarried or interrelated with Egyptians. So that may have been their children as well. Maybe one Hebrew parent. So, in Isaiah 30:18 it says, Therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for Him. Let me reread that. Therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. So what He's doing is He's establishing for us a pattern of judgment and warning which should lead to repentance or destruction if it doesn't. So through these plagues, He's saying, Pharaoh, I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent. And Pharaoh doesn't repent. And so I'm going to warn you, this is what's coming next. And if he doesn't pay attention, you're going to be destroyed. Well, some of these guys got it. When the hailstorm came, Moses said, everybody that's within hearing range of my voice, if you pull your servants and your cattle in, the hailstorm is not going to bother them. It's not going to destroy them. So, and some of them did that, it said. It said, but he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field, and they were destroyed. They were destroyed. So what is God doing again? He's waiting that he may be gracious to you, and therefore be exalted that he may have mercy on you. But why so many? Why not a Sodom and Gomorrah thing? That was a pretty decent model. Why not just do that? I think it was a case of extreme evangelism. As we just saw, not all the Egyptians had hardened their hearts against God. And God wanted to reach those who were willing to see both His power and His mercies. As we said last week, God is a totally unbalanced God. A totally unbalanced God. Pharaoh said, okay, you guys can go worship, but I want you to stay here. I want you to stay right here where I can see you. Don't move that far. And Egypt being a type of the world, it's exactly what Satan is asking us to do as well. Go ahead, go worship. Go do what you need to do. Don't go too far. Don't be unbalanced. Don't be a zealot. Don't let this Christianity rule your life. But God says, no, no compromise. We are not going to worship in the sight of the world, nor are we going to worship within its constraints. We are not going to do this. God is a very, very unbalanced God. He's a merciful God, but He comes down on a very specific side of the balance sheet. He also said, not one hoof is going to be left behind. We're taking all of it with us. God is basically saying, I would not want anybody to be left behind as I move on, as I do the things that I'm going to do. I don't want anyone left behind, not one hoof. So I think it was extreme evangelism. I think He wanted everybody saved. I also believe that, again, it was an opportunity to show us, certainly to show Pharaoh, but to show us that there is a difference between confession and repentance. Because he wanted Pharaoh to repent. But Pharaoh used confession to alleviate the pressure of the moment. He believed in God because he saw His power. And he wanted to appease Him enough only to bring peace into his life. And how often have we done that? For whatever I've done for you, to you, I'm sorry. If I have offended you, I'm sorry. Now, is that a confession of wrongdoing? That's an appeasement. That's an appeasement. You're just saying, look, I just want peace established back in my life, and whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. And if it means I have to say sorry, then I'll do that. So Pharaoh was using confession to alleviate the pressure of the moment. That's exactly what he did on a couple of occasions. He said, go tell your God I'm sorry. Okay, I sinned. I screwed up. Tell him to stop. And Moses, knowing that he was lying, did it anyway. God certainly knew that he was lying, stopped. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to show us his mercy. And he wanted to show us the difference between confession and repentance. So Pharaoh would not change his heart to be a worshiper of God, but remained an enemy. And we will often admit wrongly, only when we're confronted, but without repentance. We're saying nothing more than, you're right, I violated your standards, and I am sorry. Repentance is the agreement with you that your law is God, and your commandments are right. I violated them, and I need to change to bring my life back in line. That's the difference. Not I violated your standards, sorry. But I agree with you. He says, come, let us reason together. I agree with you that I'm wrong. And I need to change. So just as Pharaoh led a nation to destruction, we can lead those whom God has given responsibility, whom God has given us responsibility over, to destruction by not being confessional and repentant before the Lord. Pharaoh led an entire nation into destruction because he was hard-hearted. We have been given responsibility over families, potentially over employees. We've been given a tremendous amount of responsibility. And we could lead those very people into destruction because we are unrepentant and we are unconfessional before God. It may be because they don't see the gospel. It may be because we're leading them into a disaster of our own making. That because of our habits or our attitudes, we're walking somebody straight into a life of hell on earth. We should never take our position of authority, our wealth, our prosperity, as something of our own making. God specifically told Pharaoh, for this purpose, I have raised you up. And I think he's trying to tell us for the same thing, in this time, in this place, right now, for this purpose. So we have to ask ourselves before God humbly, what purpose? What is my purpose? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Okay. So why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? We talked about three words that translated hardened, and I think it's important. I think it's important enough that we know, that we go back and do it again. One of them was kabod, which means to give weight to or to honor. And interestingly enough, there's a story of, I apologize, the woman's name escapes me. But there's a scripture reference where she says that she named her child Ichabod. This is because the glory of the Lord has departed. And basically what she was talking about was the Shekinah glory that came upon the tabernacle that they had. And that was the same light that Jesus was referring to when he was in the temple, when he stood up and said, I am the light of the world. He was referring back to that scripture where she says, the glory of the Lord is departed. So she named her child Ichabod. That's the same word, kabod. And it means to give weight to honor, to glorify. Second use of the word, it means to make stiff, rough, or cruel. And that's what God said at the very beginning when he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He says, I will make it stiff. I will make it stiff. Just like a piece of clay that you shove into an oven. It doesn't change the material of the clay, but it does change the composition. It made it stiff. Harden also means to hold or prevail or to make resolute. And whenever you see where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that is normally the word that is being used. He's basically saying, I'm holding it in my hand. I'm holding Pharaoh's heart in my hand. Proverbs 21:2, again, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often rebuked and hardens, just like the clay, his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You ever try to walk a dog that all of a sudden decides it doesn't want to be walked? What's it do? It stiffens its legs and its neck. It says here that if we are rebuked and we harden our neck, if we just go up against what God is trying to do, maybe he's trying to turn our head so he can catch our attention. But if we harden our neck so he can't turn our head, suddenly we're going to be destroyed. And that, it says, without remedy. You've got nothing going for you. So at some point, Pharaoh lost all sense of reason because he acknowledged the sin, but he sought no repentance. And in Romans 9, it talks about that. And he continued, even in the midst of unspeakable tragedy. So if our lives are marked by constant defeat and turmoil in our souls, where it is clear that God has set himself up against us by his word, by his spirit, eventually by consequences, we have to recognize our stubbornness, our hardness of heart, before, like Pharaoh, we lose all sense of reason. And we lose all sense of judgment before we become destroyed. And again, making the distinction for the believer, it's those works that cause us to be just an unjoyful Christian, a bowed down Christian, because we can't seem to straighten up enough to walk ahead. It may be that God is saying, this is not where I want you. It may not be. And for those of you who are being imposed by a trial that is not of your own making in any way, shape, or form, I'm not talking to you. But there are those among us, and sometimes myself included, who just set a course in my heart, and that's what I'm going to do, and I know that I'm being opposed, and yet I push. And that's our pastor. For the unbeliever, that's the unpardonable sin. It's resolving against the Holy Spirit. And think about this, guys. As we harden our hearts against God, especially, and this is not a message of hope, as we know relatives, as we know friends who are getting up in age, we know that this very thing of hardening their hearts as God turns them over to what it is that they have espoused all their lives, that kind of works against deathbed conversions, doesn't it? We get the question all the time, okay, if Hitler, before he put a bullet to his head, accepted Jesus Christ, you're telling me he's going to be in heaven? Well, yes, but what's the probability that Hitler said, I accept you in my life as my Savior, Lord Jesus, boom. I don't think so. Now, I'm certainly saying that I could be wrong, but it kind of works against the fact that he has stiffened his heart. He has hardened his heart, and God probably turned him over to his own mind. Turned him over to his own mind, which is what hardened means when it says that God has prevailed in his heart. Now, when it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, remember, kabod, glory. I glorified my own heart. I honored my own heart. I did not honor you. I honored me. I took my own counsel on these matters. And so therefore, hardened my heart. And so God says, well, okay. Okay. And it's often been said that if you don't believe in Jesus, and you really don't believe in God, but yet you think you're going to make it to heaven, well, let me ask you, why would you want to go? Why would you want to go? What are you going to do? You're going to hang out with God all day for eternity. Why do you want to go to heaven if you can't accept Him now, where He can do some real good? Why do you want to go? It also places a premium on teaching those that are young. So they come up in the admonition of the Lord. They come up in the teaching of the Lord. Because as they get older, they will harden their hearts towards what God has to say to them. But that doesn't discount our work. It doesn't discount our faithfulness to the gospel. It doesn't say that people cannot be saved after a certain age. I was saved at 30. My mom finally accepted Jesus as her Savior after being a lifelong Catholic at 70. That's cool. That's really cool. Nobody ever presented the gospel to her. So that doesn't discount the work. But what I'm saying is that it gets less and less of an opportunity the older you get. We've been given a command to spread the gospel. Our obligation is to learn how to do it in a way that people can understand it, and to present the gospel correctly. I'm not talking about the effectiveness of a way that you do it, because the Lord's going to put it on your heart how to reach somebody with the gospel, whether that's, you know, talking to them every day at work, or walking up to them, grabbing them by the collar and saying, you need Jesus, or whatever the case is. I mean, the Lord's going to put that on your heart, how you do it. But what is it that you're communicating to them? Are you communicating to them that if you accept Jesus in your heart right now, everything's going to be great, you're going to have a wonderful life, you've got nothing more to worry about? Wrong. There will be trials. You could live in caves. You could be sawn in two. But what it does do is it gives us an obligation to make sure that we understand our Lord. And so we can properly communicate that to those who don't. Now, it also works against those who are going to be here during the tribulation. Because it says that God's going to send a deceiving spirit. If Pharaoh and a bunch of Egyptians can see all this stuff coming through and they're not convinced, do you honestly believe that there are not people on this earth that can't somehow justify scientifically what's going to happen during the tribulation and say, there is no God? So if one of your friends comes up and says, well, you know what, you're telling me about this thing, Jesus is going to come back, you guys are going to be gone. If I see that, I'll be convinced. You really want to wait for that? I had a friend at work who works in a department in the bank. And you know what? That proverbial truck that everybody gets worried about hitting, she got hit by it. She's not dead, but she got hit by that truck. And that's what we all face. That's what we all face. Is that God has not promised us anything. He has not promised us tomorrow. He has not promised our parents tomorrow. He has not promised our children tomorrow. He has not promised our relatives, our friends tomorrow. They might not be alive during the tribulation. And if they are, chances are it's going to be enough of a deceiving spirit that they will not see the miracles, the signs and wonders that God has wrought. It's a very good possibility. Now, if you would turn with me to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So when our heart becomes soft and humble before God, when we are mourning because of the things that are going on in our lives, or because of the things that are going on in our nation, or the things that are going on in the lives of our family and friends, or even when we are mourning because of those things that have just been brought upon us because of evil beyond our control, it says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, comforting all who mourn. It's making your life beautiful, it says. To give beauty for the ashes that your life is currently. To replace the mourning that you have with joy. Joy in the Lord. Not joy in the circumstances, but joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. To replace heaviness, and that word means darkness. To replace the darkness in your life with praise to God. And it speaks of the acceptance of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And when we accept that, when we have our hearts humble and soft before God, this is what He tells us is going to happen. We get beauty for ashes. We can replace, I mean, such a deal. Such a deal. You walk into a pawn shop, he says, I would like that diamond ring. He says, what's it going to cost me? And he says, bring in two garbage bags full of junk. Really? That's all? Yeah. That's what God's saying. You give me your ashes, and I'll give you beauty. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that absolutely incredible? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that we're constantly on Your heart, that we're constantly on Your mind. We thank You, Lord, that You're willing to give us beauty for ashes, that you're willing to comfort us when we mourn. Lord God, that you're willing to replace the heaviness in our hearts for joy, knowing that you, Lord God, deliver. You alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of our attention. You ask for our attention not because you need it, but because we do. Lord God, as we offer up this time of worship to you, that it would be in spirit and in truth, Lord God, that we would truly understand who you are. That our hearts would just delight that in the midst of sin and sorrow and destruction, that we have you. You are so worthy. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Warren Wisby says that all that God did to Egypt was a reminder to his people that their God was fighting for them. And they didn't have to worry or to be afraid. As we look and see how God moves his hand on our behalf, according to what Scripture tells us, we look and we say, wow, that's my dad. God gives us the gifts of the Spirit to discern and to do. And we're not going to know a lot of the whys in our life until heaven. We're just not going to know. It's not for us to know. But in 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known." We have a dim reflection of who we are and what we have. Just like Denise and I were talking the other day, and you look at a picture, and the first thing you see, if you know you're in that crowd, is you see how you look. As we look in the mirror and we see, first of all, it's a very dim reflection of what we really are, both the attributes and the sins. And we don't have a good picture of who we are. We have a dim reflection. And we make judgments about how God does things based on that reflection. We are limited. We're also limited in what we can know about an infinite God while we're here. It's just the facts. I don't know that I can worship a God that I could fully understand. But we often limit ourselves by refusing to seek out God and discover what He has revealed to us in our lives and in His Word. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, the verse just before that, it says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." That implies that growth is needed. As we grow closer to God, the gifts grow stronger. The mirror grows dimmer. We have a need to accept the righteous, holy, pure, and perfect nature of God. I'm going to totally ignore that. The mind and heart of God being summed up in Psalm 45. "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your thoughts are on us constantly, Lord God, that your heart is towards us constantly. Lord, it says that you are jealous for us, that your thoughts towards us are constant, that you never stop thinking about us. Lord God, let it be said about us that we never stop thinking about you, that our heart, Lord God, is in tune with our minds, that our heart, our desire is always, always for you, Lord, in all that we do. We thank you, Lord God. We exalt you. We praise you for your goodness. We thank you that you have shown yourself in such a way that we cannot ignore you, Lord. We have to decide whether you are or you are not. Lord God, for those here who have not yet made that decision, I pray that you would just soften their hearts. Holy God, that you would bless them with a full understanding that you are God, Lord Jesus, that you did come to save us from our sins. And that all we have to do is accept you. And we are in the family that we too can look upon this powerful, mighty God and say, "That's my dad." You are worthy to be praised. And we do it in Jesus' holy and precious name. A couple quick reminders. Please read ahead to Exodus 11 and 12. I'm going to try and arrange a guest speaker here for next Sunday, but I don't know if that's going to happen, so be prepared to move on if I don't. And then the following Sunday, it's going to be Pastor Dan Finfrock, who is the gentleman that's going to be doing the inductive Bible study. He's going to stay over and speak on the 26th. Please don't forget to pray for each other and with each other, to pray for the fellowship, certainly in a building, for wisdom as we continue to search. We, as a matter of fact, we're going this afternoon to take a look at another one. And most importantly, not because of a building, but because our need, our desire is to spread the gospel, to let as many people know as possible that Jesus is and that He loves us. So please stand for a blessing.
Unto thee.